Today's scripture reading is found in Exodus chapter 16, verses 13 through 18. I'll be reading from the ESV. Hear the word of the Lord. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is a bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer, according to the number of persons that each of you has in his tent." The people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. Thank you, the word of the Lord.
If you have taken a look in your worship guide, you have noticed, no doubt, that we have a lot of ground to cover this morning, so I would encourage you to get your phones out and text your friends and family and let them know that you will not make lunch. I'm only teasing. We do have the entire chapter of John 6 listed in the worship guide, and we are going to be hitting broad chunks of that. So I would encourage you, if you have your own copy of God's Word, to go ahead and take that out and have that open on your lap. We have Bibles in front of you under the chairs, and so I would encourage you to take one of those if you would like, or your personal device, phone, tablet, whatever. But I think today, as any other day, it would be a great day to have God's Word open before you, because we are going to be looking at a lot of verses and covering a lot of ground. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord and ask for His help. Our Father, we thank you so much for this worship that we have just participated in together through singing, and what a privilege it is to be in this place together and to have this opportunity to use these instruments that you have given us. Why else would we have this ability to sing other than to bring praise and honor and glory to you, our Creator? So, Father, we thank you so much that you have brought us here this morning. And we are going to continue worshiping now by opening your word and looking together at what you would have us to see here in John chapter 6. Father, I do pray for help. I pray that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, give us hearts to understand, and wills to obey your commands to us. So we ask these things in Christ's name, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Well, Truett Cathy, the founder of Chick-fil-A, once said, "Food is essential to life, therefore make it good." Yeah. And we all said, "Amen." So I think Mr. Cathy is right, but his statement reveals a common dilemma for mankind. Here's the dilemma: discerning between what we want and what we need. The word essential sticks out in Mr. Cathy's quote, and it communicates to us that if we do not eat, we die. Food is essential to life. If you don't eat, you die. It's the second half of the quote that reveals what many of us struggle with. It's in the words, "Therefore, make it good," that we're reminded of this wrestling, this struggle that we have all too often between our wants and our needs. And the danger in wrestling with wants is that it can blind us to our needs. We can become so fixed on satisfying our wants that we lose sight of what we need. So I have a question for you. If forced to pick between, or to choose between, what you want and what you need, would you make the right decision? For almost everybody in the passage that we're looking at today, it seems like this is a difficult thing to do. Again and again, we will see the people in John chapter 6 pass up what they need in favor of what they want. So we're in the middle of a series called Signs of Life, and we've been exploring how Jesus' miracles had a grand purpose. John tells us, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." Jesus' miracles did not terminate on themselves. They were always pointing to something else, namely that Jesus is able to save us from our sin. And today's miracle that we're looking at in John chapter 6 is no exception. So if you have your copy of God's Word and you haven't already done it, please turn with me to John chapter 6. Today we're going to be looking at how Jesus revealed what the people needed through His feeding of the multitude. So if we're looking at Jesus' miracle of turning 5 loaves and 2 fish into enough food to feed thousands upon thousands of people, you're probably wondering why our scripture reading this morning was from Exodus. So I'm glad you asked. The answer will become clear in just a few minutes, so hang in there. We're going to spend very little time actually on the miracle itself of the feeding of the multitude, because unlike any other miracle that we've looked at so far in John, the explanation of this one takes up a lot of room. And so I thought it was important for us to consider Jesus' explanation of this miracle. John shows us Jesus speaking to 3 different groups. And we're going to see that the first group that he speaks to is the crowd that had been following him. These folks were curious about who Jesus is and what he's doing. And so he has this massive crowd that's following him. The next group that we're going to hear Jesus addressing are the Jews or the religious leaders. And then lastly, he speaks to his disciples. So when I was in seminary, I worked as a trainer at UPS. And I had a boss that loved the saying, "Tell them what you're going to tell them, and then tell them what you told them. Tell them what you're going to tell them, and then tell them what you told them." Right? So what was his point? His point was that repetition is important. We understand this. When somebody repeats themselves, we know instinctively, oh, I need to listen up. I need to hear what they're saying. And when Jesus repeats himself, which he does again and again and again after the miracle in John chapter 6, we realize we really need to give Jesus our attention. We really need to hear what he has to say. So we're going to spend the bulk of our time looking at the explanation of this miracle, but I do want to quickly refresh our memory of this miraculous feeding, because how could you have a sermon on the miraculous feeding without talking at all about it, okay? So it's important for us to note in verse 4 that John says the Passover was at hand. That is significantly important. John is not trying to just add words to his gospel to get the word count up. This is not some insignificant detail. This, like the Exodus passage, is of vital importance, and it's going to become clear in just a little bit. But for now, just make a note of John chapter 6, verse 4, that the Passover was at hand. So the Passover was at hand. Jesus had attracted an extremely large crowd. John records that there were 5,000 men. So we've heard all our lives that if there were 5,000 men, you add women and children, and you had upwards of 12 to 20,000 people. So the disciples have a dilemma on their hands. Thousands upon thousands of people to feed and seemingly no place to get food. There were no Chick-fil-A's, there were no Burger King's close by. So what were the disciples going to do? What was Jesus going to do? We're told clearly that Jesus knew what he was going to do, but he was testing the disciples. And Philip responds, it's not the where that's the problem. It's not where are we going to get this food, but the what with, right? He says that if we had 8 months worth of wages, it would not be enough to barely give everybody here just even a little bit. Andrew, another of the disciples, he realizes that maybe this might help. Hey, Jesus, we've got 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And I think probably instinctively he heard what he just said and thought, well, that's the most ridiculous thing ever. With all of these people that are here, how in the world is this going to help out at all? But remember, Jesus already knew what he was going to do. And so it didn't surprise him that there were all these people who needed to be fed. It didn't surprise him that there were these loaves of bread and these 2 fish. You know the rest. Jesus has everyone sit down. He gives thanks. And he supplies enough food for there to be leftovers after everyone was full. 12 baskets full. At this point, you have thousands of people who have witnessed and benefited from a miraculous work of Jesus. Knowing this and knowing that John has told us the point of the miracles is to lead to belief in Jesus, and the belief in Jesus is to lead to life in Jesus' name. So knowing all that, how will these people respond? We see the response beginning in verse 14, and it's clear that these people responded to Jesus in worship. The problem was they were worshiping Jesus for who they wanted him to be rather than who he is. So here's the first point. The bread of life came to satisfy. Jesus, the bread of life, came to satisfy. Look at verses 14 and 15. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now it's true that these people needed the prophet, and it's true that they needed their king, but we're going to see their wants were clouding their judgment. For us to understand what's going on here, we have to remember that the crowds who have just witnessed and benefited from Jesus' miracle, they are steeped in their Jewish tradition and culture. For these people who are curious about Jesus and who are wanting to learn more about him, they are processing everything that's happening through their knowledge of what we know of as the Old Testament. Baseball season started this past week, and our beloved Braves are already 0-2. But we know, Braves or not, that baseball is just woven into the DNA of America. It's just part of our culture. And so if I were to say to you, it's as American as, most of you would be able to finish that statement by saying baseball and apple pie. For these people who were checking Jesus out, their lens through which they were viewing him was as Jewish as the law and the prophets. Everything they know and believe is rooted in the law and the prophets. It's how they see the world. It's the lens and the grid through which they run everything, all of their experiences. So put yourselves in their shoes and realize their minds are going back to the book of Deuteronomy. When the people say, "This is indeed the prophet who is come into the world," they are remembering Moses' words from Deuteronomy 18:15. This is what it says. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," like Moses, "from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." The last phrase is vitally important. Make a note of Deuteronomy 18:15 and underline the words, "It is to him you shall listen." The people knew that Moses had been given to them to lead them out of bondage in Egypt. And they were sure that this was their prophet, the liberator, who would free them from their bondage to Rome. That's why they wanted to make Jesus their king. But Jesus wasn't willing to become the king they wanted because he already was the king they needed. The king they wanted could not accomplish for them the thing that they needed the most. Jesus as the prophet and king would have to go to the cross and die and serve as the priest who would offer himself as the perfect sacrifice for his people. The people needed this prophet that they were remembering from Deuteronomy, but John shows us that they would not listen to him. We must worship Jesus for who he is and not who we want him to be. Jesus makes it clear that the people were seeking him for the wrong reasons. Look at verse 26. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." In other words, you're more interested in a vending machine than salvation. These people's bellies had been filled and their desires were clouding their vision. They were thinking, oh, how things could be, how things should be. There's a danger for us in carelessly viewing God as nothing more than a vending machine. Put in your prayer, make your selection, tell God how it's going to be, and just wait for it to fall from the sky. Jesus establishes that they do not understand who he is, and he zeroes in on the religious roadblocks separating them from what they need. And the first one is their commitment to earning their salvation. We talk about the dead end of works-based righteousness here a lot in our sermons because the Bible addresses it often. And Jesus shows this crowd the error of them thinking that they can save themselves. Look at verse 27. Jesus says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." What is their response? Verse 28. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the work of God?" This would be funny if it didn't hit so close to home. It's easy for me to laugh at the ridiculousness of these people's response until I realize that I'm just like them. I read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And yet, I'm tempted to say, surely I somehow contributed to my salvation. Surely I did something to get it, or must do something to keep it, and I end up sounding just like these people in this crowd. Or Titus 3, 5, "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." Why are there so many passages that remind us of the reality that eternal life offered by the Father through the Son is a free gift and there's nothing that we can do to earn it? It's because like the crowd that Jesus had fed, we are constantly tempted to think that we are somehow contributing to our salvation. So how does Jesus respond to their ideas of works-based righteousness? I love this. He explains the gospel to them. Look at verse 29. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So what is required for you to be saved? Is it that you earn your way into God's goodness? No, it's that you believe in Jesus. So what does it mean to believe in Jesus? We hear this all the time. Believe in this, believe in that. If you watch any Disney movies with your kids or grandkids, that is the air you breathe. That is what you drink when you watch Disney. Believe in whatever. So what does it mean to believe in Jesus? As simply as I can state it, it means this. If you believe in Jesus, you have confidence in him that he is who he is, and then he can do what he says he can do. My friend Mark Resitar, that many of you know, he's a pilot by trade. He flies airplanes for a living. And if you and I were to get on one of the planes that Mark flies to take us from point A to point B, we would do it only because we believe that he's skilled enough to do it. We have confidence in Mark's abilities. If we didn't have confidence in his abilities, then what would the result be? We wouldn't get on the plane, right? This is the question for us when it comes to Jesus. Do you have confidence that he can do his job of saving you? Or, like this crowd, do you lack confidence in Jesus and believe that you must contribute to your salvation? We must believe in Jesus who was sent by the Father. We must have confidence in Jesus, who was sent by the Father. The second religious roadblock separating the crowd from what they need is their religiosity. It's their tradition. Jesus tells them they must believe in him, and what is their response? They ask for another miracle. These same people who had just been fed, thousands upon thousands of people who've just been fed, and they're asking for another miracle from Jesus. If he really was the one who was able to save them, he was going to have to measure up to their religious experience. He was going to have to measure up to their tradition. Our scripture reading this morning was from Exodus 16 because it's pivotal to John chapter 6. Remember earlier we saw that the crowd was looking at Jesus through the lens of their culture and tradition. Comparing Jesus' miracle to another bread miracle found in the book of Exodus, the crowd was thinking, if you want us to believe in you, you're going to have to do a little better than just this little one-time feeding. You're going to have to do like Moses and feed us for 40-plus years. They were blinded by their religious tradition, and Jesus had to correct them. On the hills of the Passover in Exodus 12, you have the Lord providing manna for Israel in the desert. The crowd should have recognized their similarities in this present situation to that of their fathers in Exodus. And Jesus was about to help them by connecting the dots. Look at verse 32. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Just to be fair to the people in John 6, choosing wisely between wants and needs was also something that seemingly proved to be difficult for those in Exodus, the Israelites out in the desert. You remember they were given their freedom. The Lord met their need by delivering them from Egyptian bondage, and all they could focus on was what they wanted. They needed the Lord, but they wanted comfort. They needed the Lord, but they were willing to part ways with him to go back into slavery just so they could sit by their meat pots and eat their fill. That's what the text tells us. Their wants were more important to them than their need. So God sent the manna in Exodus to sustain Israel in the desert, and he's now sent Jesus, the bread of life, to satisfy them in their desert, in their spiritual desert. There's a problem. Notice how the crowd is losing interest in Jesus as this conversation unfolds. In verse 14, Jesus was the prophet. In verse 25, he was rabbi. And by the time we get down to verse 34, Jesus is nothing more to the crowd than sir. Jesus acknowledges their boredom in verses 35 to 36. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." Jesus, the bread of life, had come to satisfy them, something the manna never could do, and yet the people's wants were driving them away from what they needed. The crowd wanted to be made happy, but they needed Jesus to save them from their sin. They wanted a prophet to tell them what they wanted to hear, and they wanted a king to give them what they wanted to receive, but they needed Jesus Christ, the priest, who would lay down his life for them. And yet, they did not believe. I mentioned there were three groups that Jesus addresses, and the second group are the religious leaders. Look at verse 41. "So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.'" Jesus came to satisfy, but he also came to save. Here's the second point. The bread of life came to save. Jesus will inevitably get one of several reactions when he walks into a room. We've seen the first reaction from the crowd. It's disinterest. The crowd heard what Jesus had to offer them, and they voted with their feet. They ultimately weren't interested in being truly satisfied, so they walked away disinterested. And the second reaction Jesus gets is this. Jesus makes some uncomfortable. This is the reaction that we see in verses 41 to 59. The reaction from the religious leaders. Most of our translations call the second group Jesus is speaking to the Jews. But we understand that John is referring to religious leaders because the crowd was made up of Jews. And also, we're told at the end of this second conversation that Jesus is saying these things in the synagogue. So these are the religious leaders that are being made to feel uncomfortable. What they know of Jesus, what they are hearing of him, is not matching up with who they think he is. They're thinking, how can Jesus be the bread of life that comes down from heaven when we know this is Joseph and Mary's kid? C.S. Lewis made popular the argument that has been summed up by saying Jesus was either a lunatic, a liar, or he's Lord. We feel this tension as we read these words in John's gospel. Just as the people of Israel were confused by God's gift to them in Exodus, the people in John 6 were confused by Jesus. In Exodus 16, the people see the manna and they exclaim, "What is it?" That's what manna in Hebrew means. What is it? The question the religious leaders were asking is, who is this? It might have been reasonable to write off someone like Jesus if he were merely making claims, but Jesus had just fed somewhere between 5 and 20,000 people to the point of them being full with enough left over to fill 12 baskets. Remembering John 20:31, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." As uncomfortable as these religious leaders may be, Jesus is about to ratchet up the awkwardness in the room. Look at verse 51. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." The religious leaders, they didn't know what to do with Jesus. So he pushes the imagery of being this bread of life even further. Jesus tells them that they are to eat his flesh and drink his blood. So just like with the crowd, we need to put ourselves in the shoes of the religious leaders and try to understand their feeling when Jesus says this. Can you imagine how uncomfortable you would have been if you would have heard Jesus say this to you? You were to eat his flesh and drink his blood. So what was Jesus talking about? Before we say what he is talking about, let's clear up a couple things that he's not saying. He's not talking about communion. The Lord's Supper would not be instituted for another year with his disciples, the Lord's Supper, and so it's clearly not what he's speaking of here. Another thing that he's not talking about is that his followers are to be cannibals, and there's a collective sigh that falls across the room. This, though, unfortunately, according to Romans, was a misconception of first century Christians. The Romans thought that Christians were cannibals because of passages like this. So you know the religious leaders, they hear Jesus speaking of them drinking his blood and eating the flesh, and their thoughts immediately go back to Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Again, we have to understand that they are seeing all of this, they're hearing all of this through Old Testament eyes and ears. They could not conceive of what Jesus was asking of them. They needed eternal life, but surely there was an easier way to attain it than having to consume Jesus' flesh and drink his blood. Leviticus and Deuteronomy strictly prohibited this, so they knew there had to be something going on. If Jesus isn't talking about communion and he's not talking about cannibalism, what is he saying? Just as blood was used for making atonement in the Old Testament, Jesus was looking forward to the cross where he would sacrifice his flesh, where his blood would be poured out for those who would believe in him. To feed on Jesus' flesh and drink his blood is to know that in his dying, Jesus gives life to all who believe. Jesus was building off of verse 35, which you'll remember says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." It's in the coming to him that we eat and are not hungry. It's in our believing that we drink and are not thirsty. This is how you're saved from your sin. Jesus came to satisfy. Jesus came to save. And Jesus, as the bread of life, came to call for surrender. And this is what we see in Jesus' conversation with the final group of people in John 6, the disciples. So here's the last point. The bread of life came to call for surrender. I said Jesus evokes several reactions from people. The crowd was disinterested. The religious leaders were uncomfortable. And some of the people in this last conversation are convicted. John tells us this last group of people that Jesus speaks to are his disciples. This was a mixture of the first group, the larger group that had been following him, and his more devoted followers who we know of as the disciples. Look at verse 63. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." John says, "For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father.' After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.'" After hearing Jesus, we see the horrifying words that many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. The reaction of others was different. Confident that Jesus was indeed the bread of life, some of the disciples surrendered to Jesus. Peter rightly saw Jesus as having the words of life and knew that Jesus was the Holy One of God. So one of the unmistakable truths of John 6 is that belief in Jesus is a God-given gift. In verse 37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives will come to me." In verse 44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And finally, the last thing the followers of Jesus heard him say before some of them turned back and no longer walked with him was this: "No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." So you may be sitting here thinking, well, how do I know it's the will of God, the Father, for me to come to Jesus? The answer is clearly stated in verses 35 and 40. Look at verse 35. "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So those are the ones that it's the will of the Father. Whoever comes to Jesus, whoever believes in Jesus. And there's verse 40. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So we have whoever, whoever in verse 35, and everyone in verse 40. The common denominator is comes to Jesus, believes in Jesus, looks on the Son, and believes. If you've never taken that step of trusting Jesus to satisfy you and save you, if you've never surrendered to Jesus, I ask you to do it today. I plead with you to do it today. John asks you to do it today and pleads with you to do it today from John chapter 6. So what is your response? Will you be disinterested like the crowd? Will you be uncomfortable and disgusted like the religious leaders and the disciples who walked away? Or like Peter, will you surrender to Jesus as Lord, the Holy One of God? So if you're here this morning and you are satisfied by Jesus, you've been saved by Jesus, you've surrendered to Him, then what is our response from an amazing chapter like John chapter 6? One response is thankfulness for the truth that's found in verse 56. I'm going to close with this. Jesus says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." For those of us who have confidence in the bread of life, we have union with him. Jesus is not just a reward for us in death. He is our reward in life. We get to enjoy him now. We should take hold of this truth and we should revel in it because this is good news. Jesus is not just for later, he is for now. You heard this verse the first week of January when we looked at Romans chapter 14, verses 7 and 8, and considered the first question in the New City Catechism that Pastor Jeff referenced this morning. Here was the first question: what is our only hope in life and in death? Here's the answer: that we are not our own, but belong, body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. So what's the point? Jesus is saying, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. If you're satisfied by Christ, if you've been saved by him and have surrendered to him, and you are abiding in him now, and he is abiding in you. Enjoy Jesus. Live in the light, understanding that you're walking with your good Savior. I encourage you to do that this week as you go throughout your week, contemplating the gifts of living in union with Christ. Thinking about the good gift of abiding in Jesus and him abiding in you. Let's pray. Our Father, these are heavy words that we read, and an understanding that it is possible for some to witness a miracle of Jesus and to not respond, to long for wants more than needs. And so, Father, we quake in our boots, hoping that that would not be said of us, that we would not read these truths in John 6 and be disinterested or uncomfortable or disgusted by Jesus, but that we would look to him as the bread of life. Father, it's my prayer that if anyone is here today and they've not been satisfied by Jesus, if they are not saved and have not surrendered, it is my prayer that today would be the day that you would bring them to Jesus, that you would help them to look upon him and believe. It's my prayer that they would come to him and hunger no more and believe on him and thirst no more. And for those of us who are in Christ and who are following him as disciples, I do pray, Father, that we would take hold of this truth, that we have union with Christ, that He is abiding in us, and we are abiding in Him. And I pray, Father, this week would be a week of exploration for us, that we could consider and meditate on the magnificence of that truth. That we are Christ, and Christ is ours. Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your Son, and we thank You for Your Spirit. And it's in Christ's name we pray, and by the Holy Spirit. Amen.